If you would, let's go ahead and open our scripture journals or your Bible, if that's, well, I mean, it's the Bible either way, whatever form of the Bible you have in front of you. And let's look at our passage for today, Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to begin kind of just walking through it, actually, and seeing what the Lord has to say to us today. Let's pray first. Father, we come and we bring ourselves to you, our souls, our hearts, our minds, and our strength. We bring them, Lord, willingly under submission to the authority and the perfection and the grace and the truth of your word. We come, Lord, and we acknowledge that that you know the plans that you have for us, that they are plans to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us hope and a future. What an incredible inheritance we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, who is not simply in heaven holding an inheritance until we arrive, but who is walking with us daily by your own Holy Spirit, that we might be conformed to his image, that the work that he has begun in us might be finished. And so, Father, to that end, we pray that you would have your way in and through us today, that you would speak to our own hearts, that you would illuminate our understanding, Father, that you would soften our will, that you would instruct us, Lord, but more than that, that you would guide us, that these things, Father, that we learn from you and from your servant Paul today, we would put into practice, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords might be seen on the earth today. We pray, Lord, that in this way you would receive great glory through our lives, that our lives would be for the praise of your glorious grace, Lord, that you would include us in such a call is overwhelming. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live up to what we have already attained, the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. All right, Galatians 4, 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I told the girls this morning, I feel like this is my life verse in this season of my life right now with my kids. And I don't mean that in a negative way, just in a real way. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So you can feel those words, right? Sometimes we can feel those. I feel those words, Lord. Praise God that those words are in the Bible. Can you believe that the Lord put those words in the Bible? There's not a piousness here. There's not something to keep us away from the Lord. He is inviting us to know him in every way, praise you. Brothers, and if you would, in your scripture journal or in your Bible, if you want to mark in it, this word brothers is not like the word that was decidedly male, which is that word sons in the passage we considered last week. This is an inclusive word that means brothers and sisters. That's what the Greek means right there. So you're welcome to make that note. Brothers and sisters, he's talking to us. Not that he wasn't talking to us before, but now he's speaking to us as male and female. I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to make much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again, that means a second time, in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, throughout this passage, and actually all of chapter 4, Paul is referring to the Galatians using family language. Do you hear it? This very family-oriented language. So after having addressed them, as we learned last week, and us as sons and as heirs, he continues. And so let's begin here with number 1 on your listening guide. If you would fill in these words, just keep in mind that he's speaking to them as son and heirs. At this point, that's the language he's using. And he says to the sons, to the heirs, formerly, when you did not what? Know God. That's the word that goes in that blank. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. But now that you have come to know God, right? So that goes in there. Or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again? This morning, what we're looking at, what we're seeing Paul show us and give to us, really, are keys to growing in Christ. And the first one he says, the first way, the first method he gives us, or I don't know what the right word is to use here. I've been struggling with that because we have 4, and this is the first. And the best way I can think to describe it is that it's a key. It's a key. Oh, you know, that's what it is. Was it 2 years ago, Janine, that we did the escape room? Okay, so when we celebrated Janine's birthday a couple of years ago, we went and did an escape room in San Luis, and I had never done it before, and it's kind of my worst nightmare, and Janine loved it, and so it was super fun. But for me, I have a fear of failure, I guess. Like, I'm not going to make it out of the escape room. Not going to be able to figure out the clues. Thank God Kelsey was there. She sees things way differently than I do. But one of the things you have to do to be able to get out of the room is you've got to get a series of keys to unlock these different boxes. And that's what we're looking at. Does that make sense? He's giving us keys to get us out of slavery, to get us out, to unlock these chains. Okay? All right, so he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved. So this idea of knowing God and then, or rather, to be known by God. This is key number 1. So what he's saying, in other words, is that now that you've tasted the real thing, the good thing, now that you know it by experience, not just by intellect, but by experience, you know God and you've been known by God, how can you settle for the fake thing? How can you swallow that, right? So I have a couple of things here I want to show you. Those of you who grew up in the 80s or were around in the 80s, so not you girls, they don't know what some of this stuff is that I'm going to show you because I've never come into our house. Know that I feel like the 80s was a time when all kinds of weird synthetic food products, like that's when packages started saying things like cheese food. What is that? You know what I mean? I just don't understand. Why can't it just say cheese? Because it's not cheese. Because it's not. It's this weird fake thing, right? But they were marketed to us, and the girls came in when I was looking at this. They were like, what are you watching? Because I was watching these old commercials for these products that were being marketed to us as just as good or sometimes better than the real thing. Right? Then the expensive thing, and at just a fraction of the cost. So I'm just going to show you one of them. So who grew up with, Therese went like all over the place looking for this stuff. Like, who grew up with this in their refrigerator? Right? Okay. So we had a family of 6, so the tub was way bigger, but it looked just like this. This Country Crock margarine. And then that's when I was watching the I Can't Believe It's Not Butter commercials. And there's a Fabio one. And he's like, and that's the I went, whoa. Okay, right? So this stuff, it was supposed to be healthy. They're like, all the taste without any of the cholesterol. And it was cheap. So we had a lot of it because we didn't have a lot of money. And so for a long time, we didn't just buy the advertisement. Like, we literally bought whatever this is, okay? Until the day that my mom, and that's all we knew. So I knew that taste because that's what went on the toast, and so I ate it, right? Until the day that mom put the real butter on the toast, right? So then on this day that the real butter goes on the toast, something in your soul just says,
where have you been all my life? Like, what even is this? What is this wonderful thing, right, that I'm tasting right now? And it's not what's in that tub. It's not what's in the tub. Or, and I haven't actually eaten one of these. Therese went looking everywhere for me because I, in my mind, was thinking, so I can't bring myself to eat it, but I asked her, I said, I need you to find some cheap chocolate. And in my mind, I was thinking that, like, the Palmer's chocolate or the whatever you used to get, you know, like on Valentine's Day where you put it in your mouth and it turned to dust. The weird chocolate stuff. And Teresa's like, oh, this is worse, Shalini. It's got like raisins in it and all kinds of weird, nasty stuff in it here, right? But I didn't know. I mean, I thought that was the taste of chocolate. That's what chocolate's supposed to taste like. And it didn't really have a smell, actually, which should have been clue number one. If you can't smell the chocolate, don't eat it, right? Until I got to try something different. And I want one of you to go home with this. Like, one of you who loves chocolate, but we'll still eat Palmer's. I want one of you to go home with this, okay? Because, and you can buy this brand at Trader Joe's, but when I started like kind of a venture in French cooking, what I realized when I started making different recipes, or particularly a chocolate mousse, whose ingredients are chocolate, sugar, and egg whites, and that's it, that you couldn't use cheap chocolate because it wouldn't work. It wasn't the real thing. It was wax. It was you'd eat it and you would feel it on the roof of your mouth still, right? So, till I try something like this, I realized that I don't actually know what chocolate tastes like. Not until I had this. And how is that possible? And it's possible not by eating the fake thing, but by eating what's real. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying there's a time that you didn't know God, and that's their time before Christ, before they were believers. So you didn't know, you verifiably, authentically didn't know this vast superiority of the real God versus that little g God, those things that by nature are not gods, because you hadn't tasted them. You didn't know what you didn't have. But now by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know God rather, and he's not correcting himself here, he's just adding to the understanding, you are known by God. Now how? Because we don't eat God, although the Bible does say that we eat these words, right? We get that metaphor. I mean, we're not literally going home and ripping out the pages of our Bible and chewing them up and swallowing them, but that's the idea, that's the concept. So how do we experience the true and living God? And Paul's saying, is it through rules and regulations? Is that how? No, right? It's through a different R word. What R word would that be? Relationship. You're going to know God and be known by God through relationship. That's how you're going to know the real thing. As long as you're following these rules and regulations, you're never going to know what's real. This hits home for me. Because my husband and I grew up with really different family dynamics. I grew up in this home where everybody was in everybody's business all the time. That's just how our family worked. We're a very, very close family. So there was not a whole lot of separate. We lived our lives together, and we still are a close family. My husband, on the other hand, grew up in a family where everybody kind of did their own thing. Like, they technically lived in the same house together, but they had their own little zones, and they didn't cross over there. I remember going to his house the first time when we were like in high school, and we couldn't go into the back room of the house because that was his parents' area. And I thought, this is the weirdest. I haven't experienced this before. I don't understand this. And I don't mean to say by that he had an unhappy childhood. He didn't. He had a whole lot of independence and what he considered freedom. But his parents never knew where he was, right? And now that his dad is in a position, his biological father is in a position where, because he's a stepdad as well, his health is beginning to fail. And we're trying to make the decision, like, when do we go out and see him? Because he lives in Tennessee. And what Robert is having to wrestle with right now is that he realizes that if he goes out to visit him, it's going to be a difficult trip because they have almost no common experiences to share, like almost none. And so Robert says to me on occasion,
when he's processing this, he says, Shalini, your dad and your grandpa are more of a dad to me, more of a grandfather to me than my own. And he says that because he has a relationship with my dad. And he has a relationship with my grandpa. He knows them. And he's known by them. He's learned through a relationship, a real relationship, not just a title. Does that make sense? Now, Tim Keller summarizes this idea in much finer words when he says this. He says, to know in the Bible means more than intellectual awareness. To know someone is to enter into a personal relationship with him or her. John Stott, a Bible scholar and commentator, wrote it this way. He sums it up. Our sonship consists in the knowledge of God. Knowing him and being known by him in the intimacy of a personal communion with God, which Jesus called eternal life. Now, Paul's going to contrast this idea of eternal life with two other words that I want you to see. I'm not going to introduce you to the Greek term because I don't think it's helpful, but I want you to see the repeated term and what it is that Paul's saying. He says, here's the real thing, eternal life. But this is what you're settling for. This is what you're settling for. So when the Galatians had traded their personal communion with God, which had come to them by the Holy Spirit, whom they had received through the Son, Paul looks at, he calls in verse 9, he says, you've traded this real relationship, this personal communion, for the elementary principles. Just underline that in your text. Highlight it, circle it. The elementary principles of the world. Those are your next two blanks. The next key Paul is giving us here, after he says, know God and be known by him, is this. Turn away from the elementary principles of the world. Do you see that in your text? Let me read it one more time, verses 9 and 10. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, Stott paraphrases Paul's words this way. He says, in other words, your religion has degenerated into an external formalism. It is no longer the free and joyful communion of children with their father. It has become a dreary routine of rules and regulations. And it was enslaving them. Or, more appropriately, they were enslaving themselves from that which they had been freed. Instead of growing in the liberty with Christ that had set them free, writes Stott, they have slipped back into the old bondage. Now, interestingly, this isn't the only time that Paul uses that phrase, elementary principles. I want you to see it in another place in the scriptures. He uses the same Greek term, and it's a single word when he writes, but we're going to see it as those two words, elementary principles. When he writes his letter to the Colossians, and we can hear in that letter an even more direct explanation of how those elementary principles are not only inferior to a relationship with God, but how they actually stunt the growth of the believer in their relationship with God. Let's look at it together. You have it in your notes. Colossians 2, 6 through 8, and then 16 to 23. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and we've heard that language in Galatians, right? Just as you've received it, you're going to walk in it. Right? He says it again, just as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. See the growth language here? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Okay, that's what Paul's been teaching the Galatians. Just as you received the Spirit by faith, so walk by the Spirit in life, not by these rules and regulations of the law as a way to gain favor before God. That's not how it works. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the, here it is, elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It's the same word. He's going to help us see and understand more what those mean, what they are, how to understand this in verses 16 to 23. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which is a harsh treatment of the body. If anyone insists that you must treat your body harshly in order to have favor with God, they're lying to you, even if it's yourself. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, here's the growth language, that's why I put it in bold for you, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You're not going to grow by eating margarine. That's what he's saying. There's goodness in the butter. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the, what goes in there? Elementary principles of the world. So we're not, now he's gonna list some of them. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look like the butter. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of what? No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Oh, I have so many things to say here, but I'm going to stick to the script. Paul uses two strong adjectives to describe these elementary principles, which the Galatians had begun preferring, not just enslaved to, but choosing over a relationship with God. Look again at verse 9. He calls those elementary principles what? Two things, two W's. Weak and worthless. He calls them weak and worthless. Now, sometimes in an earnest attempt to grow in certain areas of our lives where we're struggling, we begin with plans. We make these schemes, at least I do, that start off well. But sometimes something happens where we're on our way, we're on a journey to a destination, and I have certain tools that I'm using to help me get to that end point. But somewhere along the way, I become so fixated on the tool that I'm using to help me in that journey that I forget where I'm going. We begin equating our success with how well we're using the tool rather than how effective it is in getting us to where we want to go, right? I've got this perfectly laid out plan. I've got this bright, shiny tool in my hands. And somehow I'm farther off the path than when I started. And when that happens, that's when Paul calls those rules and regulations weak and worthless. As a contemporary example, I want to offer this to you. Let's just think about weight loss for a second. And everybody goes, it's okay. Let's talk about it. Let's just look at it. And again, not as a principle necessarily here in the scripture, but as a way to understand what's in the scripture, because I think this is something that we can all relate to, at least in some way. A lot of times, if we decide it's time to make forward progress in our health, in our physical well-being, we will rightly begin a weight loss journey. And sometimes that involves, at least for me, buying a bathroom scale. I go out and I find the best one I can get, right? I spend way too much money on this bathroom scale, put it in my bathroom, and I plan to use it to help me mark my progress along the way. But sometimes what happens, and I probably have scales hidden around the house that I don't even know where they are anymore, because I have to put them away. Because something happens. Something will happen to me along that way where I become so fixated on the number that shows up on that scale that should have been a tool to mark my progress toward a goal, that it begins to have power over how I feel, over how I think, and even over how much I think I'm worth. The number is telling me now. I'm letting the number tell me what I am worth. The greater the number, the lesser the worth. The lesser the number, the greater the worth. And as that tool begins to move into the realm of determining merit, that's what we're talking about. Where are you getting your value? As it moves into the realm of determining merit, rather than marking progress, I'm in big trouble. Right? So the reality is that weight is absolutely part of measuring health. It is. But it is in no way a part of measuring worth. You see the difference? You see where I cross the line? When it becomes part of measuring worth, it becomes weak and worthless in helping me reach my goal. And I am effectively enslaved. I'm not on the journey anymore. I'm a slave to the scale. Now, Paul's instruction, again, I hope that's helpful. I hope you feel that the way that I do. I hope that's helpful in understanding what Paul is saying. But his instruction is that once we realize that we're enslaved, is to turn away. Turn away from the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world. That's why he says in verse 12, "Brothers and sisters, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." So the idea that he's conveying is that he had once been enslaved to the law, to its rules and regulations, the way that they are now. Like, that was the state he was in before Christ came in and freed him. And he's saying, what are you doing? I was once like you are, but now I've become free, and now you're trying to go back to what I was. So he's entreating, he's pleading with them. Turn from those principles so that your freedom is not compromised by works righteousness. Now my question is there a way, like, do I have to get that far in the progression before I become enslaved? Right? Are there any red flags that the Holy Spirit could begin to raise in my life that would help me turn away faster? I don't want to be that far before I turn. I want to learn how to turn faster. And so the question that I want us to look at now is, are there any conditions that make us susceptible to being enslaved by these weak and worthless elementary principles? And I want to suggest four. There are probably more, but three, not four. Number one, we're obstinate. If I'm in a position where I am obstinate, I'm in trouble. Right? That's that obstinance, and what I mean by that is the opposite of that reason that we considered for why we study the Bible at the beginning of our time together. Remember that when we wrote down, I don't know everything? That obstinance says, I know everything. I know everything. When I start insisting that I am right and that I know everything, I become obstinate in my heart, then I am a prime target for the shackles of self-righteousness. But if on the other hand, I can recognize that obstinance in myself as it be that I know everything mentality, if I can recognize it as it begins to take hold, I can instantly call that out before the Lord and confess it and ask him for his humility as a guard over my soul and a protector of my freedom. This is not for our condemnation. This is for our freedom. Number two, we're insecure. We are insecure. Richard Lovelace writes this way, and what he means is insecure in the love of God for us. Unsure. Richard Lovelace, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously, radically insecure persons, much less secure than even non-Christians, because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about how the holiness of God and the righteousness they're supposed to have. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. They cling desperately to legal, Pharisaical righteousness, but envy and jealousy and other sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity. If we are not secure in the love of God for us, then we will hold on to something. right? That so that if I recognize myself being pulled into these weak and worthless elementary principles, I want to look at that. I want to remind myself of the love of God. And then number three, I want to just suggest to you that it's possible that we are untested. That we are untested. And in that, I kind of wanted to put the word naive there. That's really what I mean by that. I want us to remember that the Galatians were a young church. They were immature in their faith. They had believed, they had received the gospel, but their knowledge had not yet been tested. I had a season personally, recently, that tested me in a way that I had never, ever hoped or dreamed that I would be tested. And I think that the thing that was, or one of the things that was most difficult about that season is that I didn't see it coming. I didn't know it was coming. But, praise you, Lord. Thanks be to God. I was talking to my husband about it a few months ago. Now that I'm on the other side of it, now that I've come through it, and I was saying to him that I hope that I'll never be tested in a situation like that again, ever, for this fear that maybe I'll make bad decisions, that I won't make those good decisions if I get tested a second time. And Robert said to me, he said, Shelly, I didn't expect this at all. But he said, if you were in a situation like that again, I don't think you'd make those same decisions. And he looked at me and he said, you're not the same person that you were when you went through it the first time. You're stronger and you're much more aware now. So what I want to say to us is this, if you're coming into a new season or a new situation in your life, I think that it's very wise for us to keep a very close watch on our faith and on our doctrine so that we are not carried away by human cunning or tossed by the waves of deceitful schemes. That doesn't mean that we need to or should live our lives as suspicious women. We don't and we shouldn't. But it does mean that we need to be careful. We need to be careful. So that's going to take us to number three. How do we steel ourselves against slipping back into slavery? Number three, we turn toward the truth. We turn toward the truth. We weigh everything by the word of God. Did you know that people who are trained in spotting counterfeit bills do not study the counterfeit bills? They study the real thing so that they can spot the fake. That's how they know if something's fake. They don't study the fake. They study the real. People who are like professional eaters, tasters, right? Food critics. They haven't trained their palates to know when food is uncompromisingly excellent by spending their time in drive-thrus. That's not what they do. They eat what's good. Then it's instantly clear what's not. I wanted to read you this little story, but I don't have time. So maybe I can send it to you in an email because Max Lucado writes something pretty cool about dirt. But I have to continue. Paul laments, let's finish this, this passage. Paul laments to the Galatians in verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. How then have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul is pleading with them on the basis of love. He had loved the Galatians and they had loved him. He wasn't their enemy and they knew it. They had shared an illness together, an infirmity together. And if you've shared that with someone, you know that you have an intimacy, a closeness that is beyond being a mere acquaintance, right? There are some people that I think could look at me with this tissue that I have in my hand all the time, wiping my eyes, thinking, oh, she must be so sensitive. She's crying all the time. I'm not. Something is going on with my eyes where they're watering all the time. And the women who are close to me know it because they're suffering it with me. right? They're the ones that bring me the box of tissues. We're sharing that experience. And that's what Paul's talking about. We've shared this suffering. We've shared this closeness of heart. So Paul's perplexed about how they could be rejecting him now. He had let them in that close, and they had let him in that close to the point where if they could have given him their own eyes, they would have. And now they're rejecting him as if he's a liar, as if he's not telling them the truth about Christ when he had proven his love for them and they for him. And that's what I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 4. This is the very reason. Telling the truth about Christ was the reason Paul had been called by God. Let's look at this and we'll finish here. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave, that is, God the Father, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth, that's what goes in that line, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, how do we spot a lie versus the truth? How do we recognize sound teaching versus false teaching? Paul tells us in Galatians 4:17. He tells us this. He gives us this last key. A false gospel will make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Tim Keller says that this verse could translate better. They are flattering and making much of you so that you will flatter and make much of them. That's how you know. He says a gospel-energized ministry does not need to have fans who are emotionally dependent on the leaders, meaning leaders who need emotionally to have people emotionally need them. The goal of true gospel teaching is to make much of Christ. Not another man, not another woman, not a religious structure, not a set of rules, not even, I want to speak to this so bad, but we're out of time, not even a set of roles. That is not the function or the aim of the gospel. Our defense against the re-enslavement to any of these things, to works righteousness or to teaching that says that Christ plus anything is required for salvation and acceptance before God, is this: to know the truth. Right? Jesus, when he's speaking to a group of believing Jews in John 8, 31 and 32, said this. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Set you free." That's the way we grow in our Christian liberty. That's the way our faith is strengthened. That's the way we defeat legalism. That's the way we walk in the grace of the gospel. So that's your final point. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing God is a big deal. And being known by God is even bigger. Here's Peter's exhortation to the beloved people of God. And that, sisters, who I want you to know is you. You're included in that family. So let's fill in our last blank and then we will pray. You, therefore, beloved, you hear that tenderness? That's you. You who are loved by God. When we address each other, when I write to you as loved ones, I don't just mean that I love you. I do. But you are loved by God. You are the beloved of God in his Son. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Paul's great desire and his goal for the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, the end of our passage, is the same desire and goal that God has for us, and it is great, that Christ be formed in you. So let's look at them all four. Know God and be known by him. Turn, these are the keys, turn from the elementary principles of the world, turn toward the truth, and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One key after another, opening the doors to freedom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Father, for this deep encouragement. Pray, Father, that you would now help, that you would take these things that we have learned, that you would form them, Lord, in our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength, that they would be for us, Lord, more than an intellectual awareness or understanding, that they would be, Father, for us, the very way that we walk, knowing that you have given us a freedom path. And that this, Father, is your desire for us, that we might live as free women, to know, to love, and to serve our Savior Jesus Christ without encumbrance, unshackled. Help us, Father, recognize the elementary principles of the world and when we are in danger of slipping back into them. And by your Spirit, by your word, rescue us. That our lives might be to the praise of your glorious grace. Be glorified, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, ladies.